Greetings to you all this morning. It's a privilege to be here with you again. Thank you, Brother Glenn, for your persistence in giving us the opportunity to come here. We've enjoyed getting to know Glenn and Rachel and their family over the past 5 years since we were here, I think back in 2012. And they've been down to our place there in State College, and we've enjoyed some time with them this weekend as well. So I understood from Glenn this morning it would be okay if I would do a brief update on ABT, and I'm planning to actually spend the majority of my time here speaking about a message that I think all of us need to hear. But as I was praying for your church here at Bradford and what the Lord would have me to speak on here for a Sunday morning service, just felt led to not just focus on ABT, All Nations Bible Translation, but to begin by preaching a short message from the Word that I believe is for the Church of Jesus Christ here in the 21st century, whether that's State College or Bradford. So that's where I'd like to begin, and that will lead into how I'd like to wrap up, which is a brief update regarding the work of ABT. So around 11:30, Glenn, is that what we're shooting for? I think we can do that. So let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, thank you. Thank you for the brothers and sisters that we have all over this nation and throughout the world. Father, we're so glad that we can be a part of your family, as we just sang. It's a privilege we have to stand as the chosen few. Father, your word says many are called, but few are chosen. I just pray here today that we would sense your Holy Spirit, that we would sense our calling. We have not chosen you, but you've chosen us and ordained us that we should go and bring forth fruit, and that our fruit should remain. Father, I pray that you would strengthen the church here through this message. Pray that the body of Christ here in State College and throughout the United States of America could be challenged, strengthened, and encouraged, Father, on this day as we meet around the country here to worship and to speak your word. Father, we pray that the power of your Holy Spirit would be upon those who are bringing your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by calling your attention to the reality that in the New Testament, a number of times, we are commanded to pray continually. Paul says in one place, it's actually in the book of Thessalonians, that we are to pray without ceasing. In the book of Ephesians, we're told to pray always. I'd like to suggest to you here this morning that the incarnate Son of God embodied the full obedience to all of the commands in the New Testament as a perfect example for us through his life when he walked here upon the face of this earth. So if you want to see an example of what it would look like to be fulfilling the command to pray without ceasing, to pray always, we should study the life of Jesus. Many times throughout the scriptures, we find the example recorded for us of the prayer of Jesus, the prayer life of Jesus. He was constantly in communion with his Father. He said, I do always those things that please him. How did he know? He was continually praying. We see Jesus praying before he raised Lazarus from the dead. We see him praying as he prepared to break the loaves and fishes. We see him spending the whole night in prayer before he chose his 12 apostles, his 12 disciples, to be with him. We see Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a number of places throughout the New Testament that we find some of the prayers of Jesus recorded for us, precious passages that show us how to pray, like the time that the disciples heard Jesus praying and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. The longest prayer that we have recorded from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament is found in the Gospel of John. And in that prayer, that high priestly prayer, recorded for us to observe as 21st century believers, is a prayer that Jesus prayed specifically for you and I here this morning. And of all the different prayers that Jesus prayed, I believe the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the Gospel of John to record this specific prayer for us, because there's significance in this prayer for us as believers in the 21st century, in every century previous, and if the world remains the centuries that will follow. Excuse me. So I'd like to call your attention to this prayer briefly as we begin this message. You know the prayer. John 17 basically says, "These words spake Jesus." So chapter 14, 15, 16, he's just expounding the word of God to his disciples. And then it says, "He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said," just like it's a natural, ongoing part of his life. This was the life of Jesus. "He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come." And then we hear the prayer of Jesus for his disciples, different things that he prayed specifically for them, his inner circle of 12. Let me move on down. You don't need to turn to it. You're familiar with the passage. Move on down to verse 19, 20, 21, and following. And Jesus says this. He says, I sanctify myself. Let me actually start here in verse 19. He says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through me." Now listen to the prayer that he prays. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," for these 12, for whom he has set aside himself and sanctified himself, "neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." That's you and I here this morning. What does Jesus pray? If you could encapsulize the prayer of Jesus, you're familiar with this prayer, in one word, what would you say that Jesus prayed for us as believers, disciples who will believe because of the word of these 12? What's the word that Jesus prayed for? Anybody? That we would be one. So you could say oneness. You could say unity. Listen what Jesus prays. He says that they all may be one. That sounds almost like a paradox. That they all may be one. How does he pray that we would all be one? This is the extent to which he prays that this oneness would be experienced by the believers that would come to faith through the testimony of the disciples. "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." So Jesus is praying that the same unity, the same oneness, the same identity, together, unified heart and vision that existed in the Trinity, in the Godhead, would exist in the body of believers that would come to faith through the testimony of the disciples. There's something very interesting going on here in the Greek that we may not see as readily in English. In Greek, there's different cases for verbs. We have something similar in English, but it's not as easily apparent. In Greek, you have the indicative case, which is the case of reality, okay? Jesus says, it can be past, present, or future. Jesus might say, or we might read in the scriptures, "I go to Samaria." That's a statement of reality, indicative case. Jesus doesn't use the indicative case when he prays for the world in these verses following. Listen to this. He says, "As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us," that they all may be one, "that the world," subjunctive case, "may believe." That the world may believe. The subjunctive case is not a statement of reality. It's a statement of potential. A statement of possibility. So Jesus says, subjunctive case, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And he goes on and says, "that the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." Listen carefully. Verse 23, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one." Again, subjunctive case, "that the world may know." So he prays that the world may believe and that the world may know. That the world may believe that God has sent him, that the world may know what? "That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." So Jesus is basically stating something very significant by this, in this prayer. He is suggesting that the possibility of the world knowing, the potential of those who have not yet believed coming to faith, virtually is going to be dependent upon the testimony of our unity. The oneness of the disciples of Jesus is this subjunctive case, potential, or possibility, this fulcrum upon which the world either knowing or not knowing ultimately rests. That is an incredible reality for us to take as a prayer before the Lord and sober our hearts as we recognize the weight of responsibility that Jesus is placing upon us as those, as he says here, neither pray I for these alone, but for those which shall believe. We are those which shall believe. We are the ones that have believed. Did this ever come to pass? Was there a time in church history that this prayer was answered? Could it come to pass again? Think of the book of Acts. We know that Jesus, when he prayed, always prayed in tune with the Holy Spirit of God. And if we ask anything according to his will, we know we have the petition. So, Jesus is praying for something that's not some just pie-in-the-sky theological oneness that we hope could somehow happen. This is something that Jesus is, in his high priestly prayer, beseeching the Father with great heartfelt intercession that this could be the reality of the body of Christ. Has this happened? Does it happen? Can it happen? Absolutely. Think of the book of Acts in chapter 2. They were all with one accord. Here we have it again, this paradox. All one. The 120, okay, not just the 12 now. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. The Holy Spirit of God was poured out. So, did the unity come because of the outpouring of the Spirit? Or was the unity possibly a prerequisite to the outpouring of the Spirit? Chapter 4, we see the same thing. In the end of chapter 4, we read that the multitudes now of those that believed, these were those that Jesus was praying for, the multitude of those that believed were what? It says they were all, in the end of chapter 4, the multitudes of those that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Amazing. They were of one heart and one soul. The end of chapter 2 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and of prayers. They were maintaining this Holy Spirit-inspired oneness as they did these things. All that believed were together and had all things common. It says they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, praising God and having favor with all the people. And now here is what Jesus prayed, subjunctive case, potential possibility happening. And the Lord added to the church continually, daily, such as should be saved. This was a powerful testimony. This is a supernatural reality. It's not something that we can just somehow make happen because we all agree that we're going to somehow work this out. This is something that is beyond human ability to comprehend or to actually institute. This is divine. And that is why when the world sees it, they're like, this is incredible. The message these guys are preaching must be the real deal. This is legitimate. This is incredible. This is supernatural. And that's exactly what Jesus intended, that they all may be one, that the world may believe. May, or they may not believe. The fulcrum on which this statement of potentiality rests is our unity, our oneness. And the glory, Jesus said, that thou hast given to me, I have given them. The Shekinah glory of God came down at the tabernacle as the people were gathered in one accord in the Old Testament. We see this pattern throughout history. The Shekinah glory of God came down at the temple after David had envisioned this temple and passed on the mantle of responsibility to Solomon. And the people gathered together for the dedication of the tabernacle and then of the temple. And the Shekinah glory of God came down and filled the house so the priests could not stand to minister. Acts chapter 2, same thing. The people gathered together in one accord with one in one place, and the glory of God came down. And the testimony that comes from that manifestation of the presence of God in the gathered company of his people is the testimony that will convince the world that there is a God in Israel, that Jesus was sent by the Father. And we will know, and they will know, that the message is God's message. It's a true message. Psalm 133 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So what is it like? It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down across the whole body. It's like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. Where we are gathered together in one accord, it is there that the Lord commands His blessing. The outpouring of His Spirit, the manifestation of His glory, will be upon the gathered company of His people, that they all may be one. That was the heart cry of Jesus for you and I. That's the heart cry of Jesus, I believe, as He ever lives to make intercession for us, even today in the 21st century, that the believers at Bradford Mennonite Church all may be one. It's a paradox. It's impossible, humanly speaking. But with God, all things are possible. So this morning I would like to, in the brief introduction time to this message, just call us to consider how this can become a reality. Very briefly, I would like us to think about what was said of Jesus in John chapter 1. John is expounding. In the beginning was the Word. He's talking about what they saw and heard as disciples. And John goes on to say, the law was given by Moses, but what and what came by Jesus Christ? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the law, they could look at it and they could say, here it is, this is what you're supposed to do, written on tables of stone. The law was given by Moses on Mount Sinai through God, but the Holy Spirit came down to write the law of God in our hearts. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The scripture says, of His fullness of all we received in grace for grace. It says in John chapter 1 that He was full of grace and truth. Not part grace and part truth. Not a compromise between them so they can get along. Jesus was full of grace, charis, and aletheia, truth. Is it possible to have both charis, grace, charisma, and orthodoxy, truth, in the same camp? Is it possible? Why don't we see it more often? I believe it is possible. And just as God puts together two genders in a marriage, and there's a chemistry that goes on there that's somewhat supernatural, this is a great mystery. Two shall become one. Even so it is to be in the church. God intentionally puts every member in the body as it pleases Him. People who may be more grace-focused. Praise God for people who have a passion for grace. People who may be more truth-focused and able to articulate truth. They're concerned that we teach all things whatsoever He has commanded us. They're concerned about doctrine. They're concerned that we don't compromise. Those two genders need each other. It's just like another physical or a natural illustration from the world we live in. Could be, and men may appreciate this more, could be that of the welder's torch. Those of you who have welded know that you need two different gases for the chemistry of that torch to actually work. You have a tank of acetylene, and you have a tank of oxygen. And as those two are piped into the flame of the welder, there's actually a fire that's white, a bluish white hot, that's actually so cutting edge hot, if you have the right blend of both of those gases, that it can cut right through a quarter inch of steel. That's amazing, if you stop to think about it. But if you get the balance of either of those two out of the right tension, the right blend, the right mix, there's kind of this hot, smoky, smudgy flame that just makes things black and really makes more just kind of orange heat than actual light and cutting potential. So we need both, whether in a marriage, whether in the church, whether in the welder's torch. God has put every member in the body, and we need to learn to appreciate and value those different giftings. Praise God for the brothers who want to see the manifestation of the grace of God, who want to see the power of the Holy Spirit move. Praise God for the brothers who care that we don't compromise and are concerned that we keep all of the commands of Jesus. As these two genders, as it were, are willing to come together in unity, there's great potential for spiritual fruit. There's great potential for unified diversity that brings God incredible glory. If we homo-spiritualize to use another physical term, and just separate ourselves from each other, and whether we're still living in the same house or whether we separate ourselves across town, and I'm going to meet with people who want to get drunk on grace, and you're going to meet with people who just want to lay down the law and stand with truth, eventually we'll end up with a counterfeit religion. You've heard of the song that says, three crosses once stood on a lonely hill where three were crucified. There was one without blame on the middle cross and a thief on either side. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that just as Christ historically was crucified between two thieves, even so, the true cross of Christ today stands between two other crosses. Paul said, though I or an angel from heaven preach another gospel to you that has not been preached, let him be accursed. We know there is such a thing as another gospel. Okay? So I would like to suggest to you that there's two counterfeit crosses, two other gospels that stand on the right and on the left between the true gospel, the true faith that was once delivered, the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to illustrate that this way. Here we have the cross of Jesus. So we're going to call this J-E-S-U-S. This is the cross of Jesus Christ. On the left-hand side, we're going to put the letters. G-R-A-C-E. Grace. Together we can know Christ and the power of the true gospel. However, if we get counterbalanced out too far on one side or the other, we will end up with a counterfeit cross. On the left, we have the counterfeit cross of license. The scripture talks about turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Those who say, let's sin, so that grace may abound, whose damnation is just. Okay? Drunk on grace to the point that liberty, freedom in Christ is all we really care about and all we really preach anymore. License to sin. On the other side, another L word, you probably can guess it. People from our background maybe potentially struggle more, at least I have, with this. Legalism. So we take truth beyond what God has intended, and we start teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And we end up with a counterfeit religion, a works-based religion, where my performance equals my perfection. And rather than allowing the grace of God to change me from the inside out, I put on the right clothes on the outside, I go to church every Sunday, and therefore I'm justified. I'm right with God, I'm right with the church. I've been baptized, I'm on the way to heaven. Well, what does the scripture say? The book of Galatians talks a lot about this. So, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We need both in the body of Christ. Let's learn to appreciate each other. So, the actual title for this sermon, and that was just the introduction, we're going to have to hurry here. The actual title is Inheritance Not for Sale and Part 2, A Land to be Possessed. I'm going to go through this very rapidly. We actually already had an excellent foundation in our Sunday school time with the verses that were read there. I planned to turn to the book of Deuteronomy. I don't think we'll take time to do that. So what is an inheritance not for sale? What do I mean when I say we need to have an inheritance that's not for sale? In the book of Psalms, the psalmist says this, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." Listen to this verse, Psalm 16, verse 6. The lines, that means boundary markers, David speaking, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." Okay? The psalmist is delighted with the spiritual heritage that God has given to him. Are you and I delighted here this morning with the blessings of our spiritual heritage that God has given to us? We have great and many gifts to be thankful for as an Anabaptist people. There's the hewn stones from former generations that need to still be used in the building. And if we discard those and say, let's just reinvent the wheel, we've done ourselves a great disservice. Inheritance, not for sale. The lines, the boundary markers have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. There's a story, actually, in the Old Testament that illustrates what it looks like to be a man who has an inheritance that's not for sale. You don't need to turn to this. You know the story well. I'm not going to take time to read it. 1 Kings chapter 21 says this, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which is in Jezreel, hard by the palace, right up against the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." And I can't think of a worse place to live in this chapter of Israel's history. Ahab was the wickedest king in Israel to date, according to the text here in 1 Kings. And Naboth has a vineyard hard by the palace. So you know what your next door neighbors are like. You get a kind of a general sense. I'm sure that Naboth wasn't hoping here this day in 1 Kings 21 for a visit from Ahab. But here he comes. "Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard. Verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me to give unto you the inheritance of my fathers. The Lord forbid it me." What is he talking about here? Doesn't Naboth know this is a very foolish thing to tell an arrogant king that could probably take off his head tomorrow if he wanted to do so? Why did Naboth say, "The Lord forbid it"? He's actually referring to Numbers chapter 36. Somehow, whether it's by oral tradition, whether he had access to the Torah, I don't know. But God had said in Numbers 36, the inheritance from one tribe is never to pass to another. You are to keep the inheritance of your fathers. He's saying, "Sorry, Ahab, my inheritance is not for sale. The Lord has forbidden me to sell you this vineyard. My inheritance is not for sale." And I would like to suggest to you and I, sitting here this morning, us as kingdom Christians, hopefully, those who believe that we should take the Sermon on the Mount literal, those who believe we should obey all things whatsoever Jesus has commanded us, that we should, just as Naboth, have a sign, as it were, hanging around our neck as we meet the worldly Christianity, the Ahabs of the culture that is around us, as we meet them, and they come to us and say, "Give me thy vineyard." We need to have a sign around our neck, as Naboth did, as it were, saying, "My inheritance is not for sale." It's not necessary that we exchange the inheritance of the Lord. The lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We don't need to discard truth in order to have charis, in order to have grace. My inheritance is not for sale. Ahab, you can kill me, you can stone me, you can take off my head. I am not going to give you the inheritance of my fathers. And that's what happened. And it's what's happened throughout the generations. For our people, faith of our fathers living still in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts should beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. Jude tells us that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto us. That means we don't give up without a fight. We actually don't give up at all. We're willing to lay down our lives rather than compromise the truth of the teachings of our heritage. Wherever there's a boundary mark in the line, a boundary mark in the ground, that should be like a line in the sand. If it's scriptural, we don't give it up. My inheritance is not for sale. Okay, that's the first part. The second part is a land to be possessed. And that's where the book of Deuteronomy comes in. We're not going to turn there, but in Deuteronomy, Moses warns them, as we heard this morning, about living on the land of prosperity that you have gained. He says it this way in one place. He says, when you have lived in houses that you didn't build, you've been eating from vineyards you didn't plant, you're drinking from wells that you didn't dig, then beware, as we heard this morning. Then beware. At that point, sit up straight and pay attention, because you're in a very dangerous situation. Okay? Don't just settle back and be content to ride on the coattails of your father's success, the previous generation's victories. It's not going to work. Then beware. When we have all of these blessings, these boundary lines, this inheritance that's come to us in pleasant places, then beware. Joshua, the next book, goes on to tell us why they needed to beware. About halfway through the book of Joshua, we read the Lord coming to Joshua and saying, in chapter 13, I believe it is, Joshua, you are old and stricken with years, and yet there remains very much land to be possessed. In other words, let's get this program moving. We get to the end of the book of Joshua, and we read something very profound. We read that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen what? The mighty works of the Lord. Why did they see the mighty works of the Lord? Why did they see the walls of Jericho crumble? Why did they see the Amorite driven out before them with the hornet? Why did they see God doing signs and wonders for them? Because they were on conquest. They were in a battle and they knew it. Judges chapters 1 and 2 is a very sad commentary and a continued warning from the book of Deuteronomy. Judges chapter 2 says, "There arose another generation after them that knew not the Lord, nor the mighty works which he had done for Israel." Now, what's the problem? Was there no more enemies in the land for them to fight? No, the Lord said he was going to drive them out little by little. There was actually many more enemies that they could have and should have been fighting. If you read in Judges chapter 1, just previous to this, it says, and it lists them. It says that neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean. Neither did the Ephraimites drive out the inhabitants of Canaan that dwelled in Gezer. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants. And it just gives list after list after list. Neither did Naphtali. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain. I mean, they were settled down. They were like, let's enjoy the conquests of our fathers. Let's live happily ever after. So what if there's still Amorites and inhabitants of Bishan and her towns? Let's just settle down for a while and enjoy the victories of the past generation. Did it work? Val Yoder recently said in a sermon he preached about 4 months ago, the sermon was entitled, "Getting in the Way of Evil." He said, "We will either lose our young people to the world, or we will lose them to martyrdom." As you as a parent here this morning, or a pastor at this church, consider whether you'd rather lose your prosperity, your young people, your children, to the world, or to martyrdom. There shouldn't even be a flash of a doubt in our minds which we would actually choose. The one is a very temporal loss with eternal consequences. The other is a very temporal gain with eternal consequences. If I gain the world but lost the Savior, Jesus said, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, the same shall keep it unto life eternal." Eternal life. Why wouldn't we gladly line up our children to be martyrs on conquest in the land that yet remains to be possessed, rather than running the potential danger of keeping them here all around us, enjoying our inheritance, and passing on to them the blessings that we've enjoyed, and hoping they just live happily ever after? It's not going to work. Deuteronomy warns us, in that day, beware. There remains yet, friends, this morning, very much land to be possessed, whether it's in this nation, in the 21st century, in the United States of America, giants to be conquered, or whether it's globally, which we'd like to look at here in just a few moments. Globally, there remains very much land to be possessed. There's many unreached people groups who've never heard the name of Jesus in their heart language for the very first time. We should care about that. There's a holocaust of abortion going on in this land. We should care about that. We should be building our house, pastors here this morning, building this church in such a way that our ceiling is intentionally meant to be the next generation's floor. Why do we want to just keep them in and say, these are the four corners, this is the plan, continue with the package? It's not going to work. We need to build in such a way that they understand that we intend for them to go further. Our ceiling is the next generation's floor. There remains yet very much land to be possessed. Yes, we need to have an inheritance that's not for sale, but we also need to be on conquest. Every generation needs their own battle to fight if we want to see the mighty works of God that he can do for Israel. So with that, let's turn to look at one conquest that potentially some of you may have an opportunity to get involved in, if not you, hopefully your children, those who do not yet have the scriptures in their heart language. So maybe whoever turned this on before, Glenn, do you mind just jumping up here and help me get this going? If we could have the lights turned off while they're turning that on, that'd be great. We're just going to look briefly here in closing at an update from ABT. So because you've already heard the introductory presentation, awareness presentation, on All Nations Bible Translation, we're going to flip through these first 15 slides very rapidly. I won't make much comment, and we'll look at the last 15 as an update. So, as you know, we're providing an Anabaptist foundation for Bible translation and church planting. I'm just going to go like this. So this is our mission statement, that God may be glorified among the nations. ABT exists to assist the church by providing a platform to mobilize, train, and equip missionary teams, to evangelize unreached people groups, to translate the scriptures, and so on. Why Bible translation? This is a stack of Bibles. We are blessed with a goodly inheritance. There's actually over 400 Bible versions in English to date. We are a blessed people. Why translation for others? Because it's locked away in an unknown language. This is a picture that was taken from an exploration trip over in Papua New Guinea. Romans chapter 10 tells us about why translation needs to happen. The heavens declare the glory of God. There's no speech nor language where the voice of creation is not heard, as we heard earlier this morning. But creation doesn't tell the whole story. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, and hearing by the word of God. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Friends, how can they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear unless someone tells them? John chapter 1 says, the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light of creation is shining. The next verse tells us God's solution to humanity's problem. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. God uses man to speak to man. How can they go and tell unless someone sends them? Here's some history. I'm going to skip down over this. So, looking more closely now, briefly, at the vision statement, ABT exists to assist the church. We're not a sending organization. We are a facilitating organization. We believe God equips and calls the church to send. We want to be alongside the church, helping in that process. Providing a platform to mobilize, train, and equip missionary teams for church planting. There'll need to be at least 2 to 4 years of training, and then 2 to 4 more years of learning the language and culture on the field. What's the purpose of all of this? To evangelize people groups that are unreached? No scripture or very little scripture in their heart language. How many languages spoken in the world today? Around 7,000. Only about 650, actually less than 650, of those have the entire Bible. If you're sitting here as a reader of the English Bible, you are in the top 10% of the majority languages that have the scripture, all 66 books in your heart language. To translate the scriptures, so working with a local team of native language helpers, experienced linguists, and translation consultants, the goal is to bring the scriptures to them in the common language. Nelson Mandela said, if you talk to a man in a language he understands, it goes to his head. If you talk to him in his language, it goes to his heart. Bring the scriptures to them in their mother tongue. To plant indigenous churches, we could talk for much time and have a worthy discussion about this. Do we want to translate the gospel and into their heart language? And when it comes to planting a church, we're going to pick this one up and set it in Papua New Guinea? Or do we want it to be something that's native to that environment? A homegrown church, organic or indigenous in that region. Goal of indigenous church is to have locally developed leadership, locally available resources being used with locally appropriate methods. A church that will follow the teachings of Jesus and the principles of his kingdom. So ABT works with churches and teams who acknowledge the lordship of Jesus, proclaim a gospel that calls people to serve and obey Jesus, and recognize that true faith and love result in a lifestyle separate unto God, a culture set apart unto God. Where do we start? Research and exploration. There's been research that's happened in Indonesia, Papua New Guinea. Brother Daniel is planning to head to the South Pacific, and he's saying, how can we know where to go? There's so many of you and so few of us. Each of the tribes they came to in this region said, will you send us a missionary? It's an interesting story behind this village fundraising event. There was some witchcraft that had been going on. Some magic had been done, and a spell was cast on someone from one village that killed someone from another village. And they're raising funds to pay back the villagers from village A who are requiring retribution. How will the light reach them? Does the enemy still have power? There is darkness in these places, great darkness. Here are five destinations where people either already are or are going soon. So people in two different regions in Mexico, two families in Colombia, a family working with the Mayangna language in Nicaragua, a family starting a work in Western Africa in the country of Benin, another family hopefully moving over to join them soon, and a work starting in Indonesia when that team gets completed with their training. These are the Mixtec of Mexico, the Tarahumara of northern Mexico. There are about 80 tribes or language groups in Colombia. Here's a special prayer focus. If there's anyone new that would like something to add to your prayer list, the Colombian country, the country of Colombia, has been in a civil war now for actually over half a century. For decades, they've been locked in this civil conflict between the FARC guerrilla regime and the local government. And within the last couple of years, the guerrillas have finally been willing to sign a peace treaty after many negotiations and a willingness to compromise on both sides. It was within the past year a peace treaty signed, and they're demobilizing. They're coming out of the jungle and laying down their arms, something that's not happened in this way for over 70 years. What does that mean? That means in these six different regions of Colombia, the Pacific region, the Amazon region especially, there are people who've been living landlocked because of this internal terror, this civil war going on, that for the first time, these tribes, for the first time in over half a century, will be open now for people to go in, Lord willing, in the next few years, and bring to them the gospel. There's tribes down the Amazon region that have never had a missionary living among them. Tribes without any scripture in their heart language. The Dende of Benin, the Fulani of Niger, two other focuses. The Kutai of Borneo, the Mayangna of Nicaragua. Training to be a Bible translator, we talked about this last time we were here, 2 years of Greek or Hebrew, 2 summers at SIL, etc. Here's a Hebrew class that's being taught by some brothers that have studied extensively in Hebrew, starting to offer some courses in Hebrew and Greek now. Most of our people have gone to seminary or Bible college. I went to Bible college to study Greek, but now we actually have some people that have studied Hebrew long enough and actually been to Israel to study Hebrew, starting to do some in-house or outsourced teaching that these guys are in charge of. Wonderful to see that happening. This is Steve Sanford with NTM. We've done some collaboration and training with New Tribes Missions. Steve serves for us as a consultant. This is a picture of a work that he pioneered and helped to pioneer in Venezuela. That's the Hopi tribe. They're teaching the Bible chronologically from creation to Christ, beginning with creation and the fall of man, building a worldview in these people. A firm foundation needs to be laid so that when you present the gospel, they understand what you're actually saying when you say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So we have the fall of man in the garden, and then we have the sacrificial atonement of a lamb that's highlighted throughout the stories, throughout the redemption narrative of the Old Testament. And if you get these big picture concepts laid correctly with a firm foundation, when you come to the New Testament and John the Baptist steps on the scene and pronounces that famous declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," there's some context for that. The light can go on and they can understand the significance of the sacrifice of Jesus. First, if you move to a foreign country, you probably will end up learning the local language, the language of wider communication. In Mexico, that would, of course, be Spanish. Then move on to learn a dialect, a tribal language, a heart language within the village context. If we were doing a full presentation, we'd stop here and form a row of people. Some of you remember how we did that last time, looking at how a team is formed. This is a flow chart that talks about the work of ABT, Bible translation and church planting being the goal. Land was purchased in 2014, so since we were here last time, praise God, down in State College, a 12-acre property was purchased, a gem of a property. It was somewhat landlocked. That's why it wasn't built commercially, also how it was zoned. So we were able to purchase this property, sold off 5 acres to a brother who was actually able to help us purchase the property, gave him 5 acres. We kept 7. And this is where a base has been in progress for the work of ABT. This cabin is presently there on that hill, as well as a larger house that houses the grounds maintenance individual family, and then also the basement has room for lodging for teams as they come through. They can live in the cabin and in the basement, set up kind of as an apartment in some ways for them to live short term. Most of our training is outsourced, So at the beginning and at the end, kind of like bookends, between 2 to 3 years of training, you have an orientation week, and then a time at the end of phase two training where people will come in-house and do their wrap-up training. This is a related ministry. If you haven't been to State College recently and had a date with your wife, come sometime to Sower's Harvest Cafe. They are rated 5-star. Actually, Sower's Harvest Cafe has some incredible food. A great place to come for a hearty welcome and some good cuisine. That's what it could look like in there. If you know of any young people that you don't want to employ here in Bradford with the ministries you have here that would have a heart to reach out to international students, you can tell them about this ministry. If you want to stay informed, there's a newsletter to sign up for. You can go on our website to do that. I'll put a small box up here in the front. We didn't bring our presentation materials except a small box that I'll set up here in the front afterward. You can get the web address from one of those brochures and stay in contact that way if you sign up. I have enough of these CDs along for one per family. Please take them along and let your children, some night for devotions, listen to this captivating story. There's some drama background effects in the story. It's the history of the English Bible. We were able to complete that here about a year ago. It's been a very important milestone for us as an organization. The history of the English Bible is a fascinating history. The men who laid down their lives, like William Tyndale, in order to bring the scriptures to us in our language, are heroes of the faith. Here's a training event happening at State College. This is Explore ABT. This is for people who are just interested in learning more. There's a part for everyone to do. Okay. We'll pause briefly if there's any questions. We're 5 minutes over time. Thank you for your patience. If there's any questions, we'll pause briefly for that. If not, we'll stand to sing. One thing would be okay if we sang a song here at the end, and then I'll turn the time back to him. So if there's any questions, we'll pause here briefly. Going. Okay, let's stand and let's sing this song yet in conclusion. This song is a prayer. I'd like to remind us here this morning that the glory of God will fill the earth and that the glory of Jesus Christ will fill the church when we are united together around Christ. Shine, Jesus, shine.
Lord, the light of your love is shining in the midst of the darkness, shining, Jesus, light of the world, shine upon us, set us free by the truth you now bring us, shine on me, shine. Shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory, blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire, flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy, send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light.
Amen. You can be seated. Brother Glenn, I'll turn the time to you.
Definitely say amen to the message. That was the truth that we heard this morning. It is the truth. The two parts of the message were an inheritance not for sale.